Father, Lord, thank you this morning that we have hope and a relationship with you because of the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. I pray that God, now as we turn our hearts and minds to your word, you would teach us, you would instruct us, that we might know you better, we might understand who you are, who you've revealed yourself to be, what you've done and accomplished on our behalf. Might we see your grand and glorious plan of redemption that's been laid forth throughout the scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is an idiom that I'm sure you have all heard, and you'll hear it used when a person behaves in a manner or moves in a direction that does not conform to the popular norm. When we run across a person like that, you might hear someone say, well, that guy marches to the beat of a different drummer. And that's not always a bad thing, is it? Some of the most amazing advances in sports and in science and in technology have been made by people who march to a different beat. Men and women who stood out simply because they were not afraid to walk in a different direction. Well, as a Christian, once we have been redeemed, once we have been brought into the fold of God by His grace through faith, we are called to start marching to the beat of a different drummer. And that drummer is God Himself. He is the one who needs to start calling the shots in our life. And He does this by personally leading us and walking with us throughout the entirety of our life. And we see this magnificent truth highlighted right here in the book of Exodus. On the very same night, God redeems Israel through the shed blood of the Passover lamb, sparing them from that dreadful judgment of the 10th plague, which wiped out all of the firstborn. Israel then immediately enters into a whole new relationship and life with God after death had literally passed over them. This new relationship was a relationship where God Himself actually dwelt among those who had personally applied the sacrifice of God's provision to their own life by faith. And now God personally walked with them and led them and guided them towards a new life that is grounded in all righteousness that is found in Himself, that is found in God Himself. God is the direction that His people are to be walking after. God Himself is the direction that He's leading them towards, and they are to walk in this new direction within their life by faith. In all their ways, Israel was to trust in the Lord, leaning not upon their own understanding, so that God might direct their path. Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 17, it says, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." Immediately after God redeems Israel through the shed blood of the Passover lamb and frees them out of the bondage of Egypt, they are called to walk in a very unique privilege, and that privilege is to dwell with and to walk with the very one who has redeemed their lives. The language found within these two verses speaks of God being with His people and leading His people. What a wonderful redemptive truth that is concerning the God we all love and serve. God does not just merely rescue us from the judgment that we rightly deserve, simply to leave us all alone to figure life out all by ourselves. No, God redeems us for the very purpose of drawing near to us. His desire is to free His people from bondage and provide them with a way of escape when it comes to judgment and averting His wrath, so that he might then dwell with us and abide with us and lead us in the path of righteousness. God longs to be in relationship with his people. He longs to be in relationship with his people, and his desire is to lead them down the path of life, which is found inside himself. How comforting it is to know that God is vastly interested and intimately concerned with drawing near to those whom he has redeemed. It's amazing. God wants to walk with us. He wants to walk with those who have been freed from the bondage of sin and death, from those who are deserving of judgment. God's desire is to draw near to all men. And his desire is for all men to repent and to turn to him and escape judgment. And when men turn to him by faith, and when men apply the sacrifice he has provided for them, God then desires to draw near to them and walk with them and lead them. God has not left us to figure out all of these things of life in the dark on our own. Instead, God personally comes to shed light upon the path in which we should walk. He comes to give life to those who were once separated from him, and the life he desires to give us is contained within himself. And so he draws near to us so that we might partake in that relationship. And this is the redemptive truth that we see laid out for us in the book of Exodus. That's what the book of Exodus teaches us. And it is the same redemptive truth that we see contained in our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 17, where Jesus says in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." This is right before Jesus is going to go to the cross. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is not just something that God gives us. Eternal life is intimately connected to and found inside of God himself and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Next, I want you to see the direction in which God is leading his people. God begins to lead his people in the direction that will be of greatest benefit towards their spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Notice verse 17 and 18 of Exodus 13 says, "God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea." The way of the land of the Philistines was actually the nearest and the quickest route to make it to the promised land. It followed a northeasterly path that skirted right along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. This route had clear roads. It was easy to travel upon, but God did not lead Israel down the easy, clear, and quick path because it would not have been the path that was most beneficial for them. It wouldn't have been beneficial towards preparing them and equipping them for the battles that would lie ahead there in the promised land. There was some growing and some maturing that needed to happen and transpire within their life. Bible commentator Matthew Henry had this to say about God leading Israel the way he did. He says, and quote, "There were many reasons why God led them through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The Egyptians were to be drowned in the Red Sea. The Israelites were to be humbled and proved in the wilderness. And before they entered the promised land, matters needed to be settled between them and their God. Laws must be given, ordinances instituted, covenants sealed, and the original contract ratified. It was necessary that they should retire into the solitudes of a wilderness, the only closet for such a crowd. The high northerly road would not lead them to the proper place for these transactions," unquote. God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. He had promised them that. They had a desire to inherit that land as well. But as of yet, Israel was not ready to receive it. They needed to spend time walking with the Lord in the wilderness. God will do that in our lives, will He not? He will do that. There might be a certain thing that God has called you to within your life. Desires that He has placed within your heart. And perhaps it's starting a ministry of sorts or working in a particular industry for His glory and for His good purposes. But perhaps the path that God has been leading you down hasn't immediately taken you to that place. And from your perspective, it seems that God is leading you in a very roundabout and inconvenient path. You're going, God, this makes no sense. Why are we going south when I know we need to go north if we're going to be getting there? Well, the reality is that roundabout and inconvenient route is all too often that which is most needed in our life to refine us and prepare us and humble us and mature us into the person that God desires us to be. And that roundabout route will oftentimes better prepare us for the calling that God has placed upon our life. I believe that is one of the key reasons that it took almost 20 years of walking with the Lord before God ever began this work right here at Redemption Hill. God needed to do a massive roundabout work within my own life in order to prepare me and equip me to be able to serve in the capacity that I'm serving. And by any means, it's not by any means that I have arrived, for sure. I have a lot of growing that still needs to happen, but God had to do a lot to square away some issues within my heart and mind and within my life. I needed to be humbled. I needed to be humbled because spiritual pride was oozing out all over my life and I didn't even realize it. My marriage needed to be strengthened and I needed to become a better steward over the things that God had entrusted me with. Those were all areas that I needed to grow in before I ever stepped into the role of being a pastor who was leading other people saying, hey, come follow me as I follow Christ. I'm to be an example to you guys. And so there has to be some sort of maturity within my own life that serves as a foundation before ever stepping into this role. And God did this in some really roundabout ways. For instance, He led my wife and I, for those of you that don't know, to New Orleans. We had prayed and we both felt, this is it. It's the time God wants us to go to New Orleans and we're going to start a church. I had had that desire planted in my heart very early on as a Christian. I believed God was calling me to the ministry. And when we got to New Orleans, I thought it was going to be to start a church and God had other plans. It was to go through a hurricane and have me come back here so that He could show me He was all I really needed. I had gotten to a place where I had idolized ministry. I had thought, if I could just become a pastor, then I'll be satisfied. My life will be complete. But God wanted to show me, I've never taken the very best part of your life away, which is Himself. You know, the promised land wasn't going to be the thing that ultimately satisfied the Israelites. God Himself was that which satisfied them. And there were a lot of things now looking back where I go, you know what, if a church would have started, it would have fell right on its face. It would have flopped in a heartbeat. I didn't know what I was doing. There was so much more that God needed to do in my life to prepare me and to sift through my pride and reorient my desires and strengthen me in my faith and mature me in a lot of ways. I needed to grow. And at the time, you know, when I got back, it seemed like this direction made no sense within my life. It seemed so inconvenient and out of the way. But now looking back upon it, I'm so glad that He did it. I'm so glad He took me the roundabout way. He was faithful to lead me exactly where I needed to go. He was faithful to bring me through that which was needed to refine me and to change me. And I know He'll do the same in your guys' life. And I know He's probably doing that right now. Some of you might be sitting there going, this seems like a very odd direction to be going, Lord. Seems like we're going the roundabout way, but trust that in and through it, God knows what he's doing, and he is working through that. I share that story with you to encourage you if you happen to be on the roundabout path and you're wondering what's going on. And by no means is my life a cookie cutter situation. I mean, God's not going to take you to New Orleans to show you what he showed me. He took me to New Orleans to show me what he showed me. And he'll take you where he needs to take you so that he can refine you and change you and develop you into the man and woman that he has called you to be. He's so faithful, so wise in the way he leads us. He's infinitely wise. He knows way more than we do. We want to continue to walk with him and to press in with him, for his desire is to lead you down the path which is most necessary and most beneficial to change you and conform you into the image of his son. It seems pretty clear to me from verse 18 that the Red Sea is listed as the furthest border of the wilderness God initially led his people through before they crossed the water. And there are a number of different thoughts upon which body of water that God parted for the Israelites to cross. And I would contend that the Bible points to it being the Gulf of Aqaba. That is that Gulf of water extending from the southern tip of Israel, Eilat, all the way on down to the big portion of the Red Sea. That main body of the Red Sea, at its most northern border, it extends up into two fingers, which form the Sinai Peninsula. One of those fingers is the Gulf of Suez, and the other is the Gulf of Aqaba. It's a massive body of water that God miraculously parted and brought his people through as they marched on through towards Mount Sinai. The Gulf of Aqaba is the most easterly border of that peninsula. The wilderness from Egypt to there on the Sinai Peninsula, is extremely desolate. And it is the wilderness that I believe that God is referring to here when the text mentions in verse 18, the wilderness of the Red Sea. And we're going to talk more about that in detail next week, but I just wanted to start kind of framing the topography for you when we get into that topic next Sunday. Now, I want you to notice also verse 18 says, the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks. This terminology clearly implies a military style formation. And there are two things I want you to take home from this. One is, as soon as Israel started to walk with God, out of necessity, God called them to battle formation. He called them to battle formation. And two, Israel was a relatively weak and new army. They were a relatively weak and new army. Their strength and their skill did not lie within themselves, but rather their strength was to lie within the Lord God himself. And Christian, I hope you realize that at the very moment you began to start following Jesus Christ, you entered into a spiritual battle. The scripture makes that absolutely clear. The enemy of your soul does not want you to give your all to Jesus. He does not want that. He does not want you to passionately follow after him. And the world is not going to encourage you to do that either. They're not going to encourage you to love Jesus with all your heart. What they will do is ridicule at you or think, well, he's kind of an oddball, kind of a Bible thumper, Jesus freak. But they're not going to stand there and encourage you and go, yeah, that's so awesome. Loving Jesus with all your heart and serving him and going for it. They won't do that. And all of this is meant to discourage you and to come against you in your walk. And so you need to be prepared for battle. Now you might say, well, I don't know if I'm capable of standing strong. It seems like there's a lot out there. How are we to face those circumstances? Thankfully, God has not left us alone, right? That's the point of the text. We haven't been left alone. We haven't been left defenseless. God himself will be our defense. He will be our ever-present help in time of need, and you will need to lean upon him for strength each and every day so that you can move forward. Listen to the words of Psalm 46. verses 1 through 7, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And the term Selah there is just a musical interlude or a way to get people to pause and think about what had just been said. So pause and think about that. God is our refuge, and he is with us, and he will go to battle for us, and he can help us to stand strong. Now, you might not have realized it at first, but it doesn't take very long at all, does it, that once you started following him, you entered a battle. You did. It doesn't take long. I know when I first gave my life to Christ, I was stoked. It was awesome. But it didn't take very long for discouragement and all kinds of things to start coming my way. And then I realized, oh man, there's a lot more to this walk with the Lord than I realized. There is a spiritual battle. And you are going to need to fall into formation so that you can enter into that battle and lean upon the Lord. And you want to know what? We need others. Yeah, I notice the whole nation together has fallen into that formation. Christian, you can't do it alone. You can't do it all by yourself. God wants us to be in fellowship and relationship with one another so that we can encourage one another. I mean, when we get here on Sunday and we're able to fellowship with one another and talk about what God's doing in our life, it's a means of us encouraging one another so that when we go back out and we face the discouragement, hey, we've received strength. God's been working through my brothers and sisters to encourage me. We need that. Following Jesus is not a passive thing. It's a very active thing, but you will find that its source of strength comes as you lean upon him and when you lock arms with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Exodus 13, verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Now, verse 19, like no other verse, shows us that this new walk, this new relationship with God that he is called Israel to, is a relationship and a walk that is marked out by faith, a faith that continues to cling to the promises of God even unto death. Even unto death. You remember that Joseph was the son of Jacob who was sold into slavery by his brothers. In fact, that's how the whole nation ended up in Israel. All of the children of Israel were there because Joseph, the innocent sufferer whom God used to rescue his brothers who were facing a plague of death. Joseph was there. He had done no wrong to his brothers. He was an innocent sufferer. And it was through his life and through his sacrifice that his brothers were able to be saved. Sounds familiar, does it not? I know of another innocent sufferer who came down and who his brothers didn't receive, and yet he redeemed by grace, saved, and rescued us. I love that about the Bible. All throughout the Old Testament, again and again and again, it's pointing the way to Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. Well, once God had used Joseph to spare his family, and they settled in the land of Goshen there in Egypt, Joseph made his family members promise to bring his body with them when they left, when God would visit them and they would enter the promised land. Joseph understood and believed in the promise that God had made with his great-grandfather Abraham. He knew that God would be faithful to his word, even though he had not seen it come to pass with his own eyes. He believed that God would deliver upon everything that he said he would do, make the Israelites into a nation within the borders and boundaries of their own land. And it would be through that people group that the Messiah would come, the Savior of the world, to redeem and rescue them. Listen to the very last words found in the book of Exodus. They are words of faith that were spoken out of the mouth of Joseph. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, "God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here." And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Even though Joseph died, never having seen the promise to come to pass with his own eyes, his life was ordered by faith in such a way that it revealed to everyone around him that he believed and trusted in God's word, even unto death. This example of the Israelites carrying Joseph's body with them as they left Israel stood as a constant reminder to them that God would be faithful to accomplish all that he said he would do, even if they didn't see it with their own eyes, and they should be willing to walk with him by faith all the days of their life, and that faith should bring them a strong confidence even until the day that they die. Now listen to these words that are found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, it says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." And then, when you move up just a few verses back, it says this concerning all the people who had died living by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declared plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." O Lord, give us the strength to live and to die for you by faith. Help us to have a strong confidence in your word and to take comfort in them. Help us to take encouragement and comfort from those who have set an example by living out their lives by faith, and they've already gone before us in the pathway of faith. For you've shown yourself time and time again to be faithful. I think for all of us, we can all think of Billy Graham as a man who faithfully lived unto the Lord, trusting in the Word of God. He had a ministry that was free from scandal. Love it. Preach the gospel to millions, and now he's with the Lord. There's a book called The Fundamentals. Hey, you ever heard the term, "Oh, you're just a Christian fundamentalist"? It actually comes from this book. It's called The Fundamentals. It's a book that is of 90 essays, and it was published between 1910 and 1915. That book was written to combat liberal theology that was creeping into the church and leading people astray. And in that book, I remember reading one of those essays, and in it they declared, the author had declared, that he believed that God would one day make Israel a nation again. At this point in time, Israel was not a nation. They didn't become a nation until 1948. The Zionist movement had barely begun at this point in time, and there was great opposition towards the Zionist movement, and there was great opposition to Israel ever being recognized as a nation again. But you know what? On May 14th, 1948, God showed himself to be faithful to his word, and Israel once again became a nation. And when I read that, I thought, man, this guy's awesome. He hasn't seen it happen, but here he is saying, I believe it. God's going to do it. He will make Israel a nation again. Why? Because God has promised in his word that Israel will be a nation when the last days arrive. And guess what? It happened. It happened. And this guy, this man, who was an author of that book, declared it before it even came to pass. I go, wow, Lord, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. We are to trust in God's promises like that. We are to trust in all of God's future promises, and we are to order our lives in such a way that it reveals to those around us that the hope that we have is found in God's faithfulness. It's found in what He has declared. We are to live our lives as if God is really going to do what He said He's going to do. And we can trust that He's going to accomplish His promises, can we not? Because He's already proven Himself to be faithful in so many other ways. He's followed through on so many things He's already declared would happen. You just look at the 300 and some plus prophecies about Christ's first coming, and He fulfilled them to the literal T. He's going to follow through on everything else He has said He would do. God has indeed visited Israel just as He promised. And now Israel carried with them the very body of their father Joseph as they walked with God by faith. Verse 20, and so they took their journey from Succoth and accompanied and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Succoth is on the east side, or on the western side of the Sinai Peninsula, and Etham lies just to the western edge of that very same wilderness. And you'll see next week that it took them 30 days before they ever reached the other side of the Red Sea, where God would drown all their enemies. God was faithfully with them. He was dwelling amongst them, leading them to a place of spiritual maturity and deeper intimacy with Himself. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God's presence was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The pillar is that which theologians refer to as the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah is simply a Hebrew word that means dwelling or settling. That's what it means. And the Shekinah glory of God denotes God manifestly being present and settling and dwelling with His people. Yes, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. But there is a sense wherein which God's presence is manifestly revealed. And we're made aware of it in a very special way. And His Shekinah glory and His presence is made known to the children of Israel in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And through the Exodus, we see God's glory literally dwelling amongst those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. What an amazing thought, right? That's amazing. It must have been a wonderful sight to behold that pillar, especially by night when it was blazing in fire. We might think, man, I wish I had a cloud. Lord, why don't you give me a cloud? That would be awesome. You could show me, hover over the job I'm supposed to go to or the person I'm supposed to marry. We'd all like that to some degree. I know I'm tempted to think, yeah, that would be awesome. That's the best way, God. I wish You could just do that. But the children of Israel served as an example that even though if we had this manifest pillar of cloud and fire, we'd still be tempted to turn away. We think, well, if I had that, I'd always have strong faith. I'd follow the Lord fully. The Israelites didn't, and they had that. You would think that having God in a pillar would be the answer that we personally need in our lives today, but it is not. It is not. What we need is to have faith and trust in what God has said that he would do. And God has actually given us something so much better. So much better than a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He has given us his word. And inside of God's word, we find everything we need for life and godliness, because God's word is that which perfectly reveals to us his son. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust." And in addition to God giving us his word, God has given us himself. He has taken up residence inside of each and every individual believer in Jesus Christ. Because we have been redeemed through the blood of the true and better Passover lamb, Jesus, who was God's perfect, innocent, complete, and once for all sacrifice, the Shekinah glory of God, no longer dwells simply among his people, not just with his people. The Bible is very clear that just as Jesus said, God would send his Spirit to dwell inside of each and every person that has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is something that did not take place under the Old Covenant. Yes, people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, were redeemed. And the Spirit of God drew men and women unto himself, and he regenerated them. But it was different in that, as a general concept, God was only said to be with his people. He never permanently took up residence inside of his people to commune with them on that level. Under the Old Covenant, that did not take place. But he has done that. He has accomplished this new level of intimacy in light of the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. Starting in verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will also live. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." God has come to make and take up residence inside of the people whom he has redeemed. It is a deeper intimacy than even the children of Israel had way back then. The Shekinah glory of God has taken up residence inside of us. And even though we cannot visibly see it, by faith we know it's true. And by experience as Christians, we know it to be true. Because I'll tell you what, there are things I'm convicted of now that I never was convicted of before I came to Jesus Christ. There are things I'm like, I had no desire to go, "God, I want to know your word. I want to live for you. I want to walk with you and know the Bible." I had no desire for that before. And then, when I get steered off in sin in little ways, there, I was never convicted about stuff like that. But now that the Spirit of God dwells in me, oh man, I can't get away with things the way I used to. The Spirit of God is grieved inside of me. And so I'm like, "Oh Lord, forgive me. I don't want to be walking this direction anymore. What a wonderful and magnificent gospel reality this is. God dwells in you. The same God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush is the same God who dwells in you. The same God who revealed himself to Israel in the wilderness in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night is the same God who dwells in you if you are in Christ Jesus this morning. And this intimate and wonderful relationship is an intimate and wonderful relationship of faith, where now a new drummer takes up residence inside of us. He's the one who calls the shots. And he doesn't just dwell among us or with us, but he lives inside of us. What a wonderful reality. And all of this is possible because of the good news of the true and better Passover Lamb who shed his blood on Passover day, showing himself to be the Redeemer of all humanity. And that is what we celebrate this morning when we take communion. Jesus said, when you take this, you do this often in remembrance of me, where the bread is broken, which represents his body, and we drink the cup, which represents his blood, having been poured out for us, and we take it in because his life has become a part of our life. And we say, Lord, thank you. What a wonderful reality you've given us. Thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but you have come to reside with us and to walk with us and to lead us and to guide us in all of life. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your truth and for your word, and we thank you for the glories and the wonders of your redemption and how we can see even way back in the Exodus all those things pointing forward to what you would accomplish in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, nothing has changed about you. You are wonderful and gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger, long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but all to turn to you and come to repentance. What a glorious truth that is. And thank you, God, you desire to be in relationship with us, a sinful and messed up people. God, thank you that you'd be willing to rescue us from our own sin so that we can have a relationship with you. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name.